All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything, God. Everything. Where do I start, Lord? As I said in prayer earlier this morning, Lord, you roused us from sleep and you gave us breath today. Now may we use that, the gift of our life, to bring glory to you. And as we consider your word today, Lord, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, reveal your nature, reveal your truth, reveal the character of our Lord Jesus, and help us to be transformed into his likeness as we seek you earnestly. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So C.S. Lewis said something, I couldn't find the exact quote, but he said something to the effect of, we're always thinking about or talking about what we think about God. What do you think? There was a song recently, but a few years ago, Tell Me All Your Thoughts on God, because I'd really like to meet her. Tell me what you think about God. And we think it's really important what we think about God, and it is. But C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, what's much more importance is what does God think about us, right? But the thing that comes into play is that what God thinks about us, how he responds to us, is contingent, in part at least, on what we think about him, okay? So it's true to say that it is more important what God thinks about me than what I think about God, but it is also true, A.W. Tozier said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Both of those things are true. So here we go, getting Jesus right. It's not inconsequential. Understanding who Jesus really is and what he really desires with us and for us is not inconsequential. It matters. From our perspective, it might be the most consequential thing that we do. To get our thoughts right about who Jesus is and what he wants from us. And I jotted it down like this. Maybe this is a little oversimplification. It's not all that difficult to get Jesus right. But it does require that we use our minds and that we think seriously about what the scriptures tell us about who Jesus is. So getting Jesus right, understanding what he is, why, who he is, and why that matters. Why does it matter? That's a chief focus of John's writing. So we're reading the letter of 2 John. We finished up 1 John, and my intention is to go to 3 John next and just treat this trio of letters together. And by the way, the same themes come through in each of the letters, so some of the things we've already talked about, but that's all right. They need to be talked about again. So John, he also wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he also wrote the book of Revelation of Jesus that Harry was alluding to earlier. But to me, at least, as I read through John's writing, more than any other New Testament writer, John is consumed with, not only what Jesus taught, not only what Jesus did, but who he is, if you will, what he is. What is this? And you remember I thought of it this morning and I didn't look it up, but when Jesus calms the storm with a word and the disciples say, what manner of man is this? That's an important question. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? That's an important question. Peter's response, I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you got it right, Jesus said. Blessed are you. So we'll talk about that a little bit, but I just wanted to point out that John is consumed with this. And when we read 1 John, I said this because John starts the first letter by talking about, you know, what Jesus reveals about God. And I said several times throughout that Jesus is uniquely qualified to teach us about God. His words matter more than any other teacher that has ever been. His preaching matters more than any other prophet, more than anyone else, because He is in this unique place to tell us who God is. Here I am. That's what he says, basically. Because he was and is the eternal divine Son of God. So he's in this place of talking about God in ways that are more significant than anybody else could imagine. But then I also thought about it this week. John is uniquely qualified to tell us about Jesus, right? He's in a unique place to tell us who and what Jesus is and what he said and did because he was his closest friend during Jesus' earthly ministry. And then I thought further about it. It occurs to me, John had another inside look at Jesus. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, who moved into John's house? Mary, the mother of our Lord, I believe. Sorry, guys, I do this to myself sometimes. I get excited about something and it moves me to tears. Excuse me. We sing the song, I believe in the life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. That's important. And you know what that does to me? What it just did to me, it brought tears to my eyes. I'm going to explain that. I'll hold off a minute to explain that. The mother of our Lord. John took her in as his own mother. And I, you know, when I go visit my parents, inevitably, I come across somebody who will say to me, your mom talks about you all the time. Don't you think Mary had something to say about her boy? Let me tell you about my son. So John's got not only his relationship as a close friend with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but then he's got the input of Mama telling him all about. So it's no wonder that John just can't shut up about Jesus, you know? He was his closest friend, and his Mama came to live with him and told him all about it. Okay, so John aims to always help us get right, to rightly understand who and what Jesus is and why it matters. And from our perspective, nothing else matters more, okay? So I said it last week, and I'll remind us of this again. It'll take center stage in today's passage. And this is why I alluded to that song a minute ago. Getting our theology isn't the final aim. Getting our theology right isn't the final aim. Nor is getting our morality right the final thing. Those are not the end. Those are not an end unto themselves. But theology and morality are pillars of right relationship. Right relationship rests on having right theology and a right morality. Okay? And so again, that's the song moves me to tears. And I just want to say it's a theological song, and you're not supposed to be moved to tears when you talk about doctrine. Doctrine's supposed to be, this is the way we think of it. Doctrine's supposed to be just boring and intellectual. If it doesn't move you to worship, it hasn't done its job. Okay? It should move us to worship when we talk about who Jesus Christ is. When I say to you, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, there should be something within you that says, oh, I love him more each day. Okay? So theology, morality aren't the main thing. Theology informs us why we should serve God. Morality tells us how we should love and serve God and our neighbor. I meant to throw in there as well. Okay? And I said that last week because we read a verse that was about theology. We read a verse that was about morality. And I want us to see that those things really are supposed to feed themselves into the main thing, what gives Christianity its heart and soul, living in right relationship with God and with our fellow man. Okay, so we're going to read. I'm sorry to talk so much before we get there, but I will read for us 2 John. We're going to read verses 4 through 8, and then we're going to focus on verse 8 today. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, or Wendy and Zach, in your case, behind you, page 683. And if you want to just listen, that's fine. One of these days, I'm going to remember to publish the Wi-Fi passcode. So if you use your electronic device for your Bible, you can do that. But there is a Wi-Fi available. See me afterwards, and I'll get you a passcode if you want that. 683 is the page number. Okay, 2 John, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we walk in love. And I'll pause and I'll interject. That's the moral compass. I mean, we talked about that at length. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. And then verse 7, I'll interject. This is where the theology comes in. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. And we'll stop there. The word of the Lord. Okay. So we saw last week what John wants us to know about Jesus in this particular case, who and what he is. That is to say that Jesus of Nazareth, the passage says, came in the flesh. That is to say, he came fully human. He was a man. And I believe that he is still fully human, that he's taken on a glorified body, as again Harry alluded to earlier, but I believe he remains a man in that sense. And John had insisted the same thing in 1 John. The first chapter of John's gospel and throughout the book of Revelation, John is adamant. Jesus of Nazareth was and is the eternal and divine Son of God, fully God, and yes, also fully man. Okay? John said it this way in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. Through him, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, all things were made, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And then he jumps down in verse 14 of 1 John, or first chapter of John's gospel. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only the one and only begotten of the Father, I believe is the way the King James says it. So in short, one of John's chief focuses is on the nature of Jesus. Is Jesus a man or is Jesus God? John's answer is a resounding yes. Yes. Okay? So John never presents what I would call the orthodox formulation, but there's no escaping it in his writing. As far as John was concerned, there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was fully God and fully man. Okay? The exception being this, that he was not eternally man. He became man in the incarnation, in the conception by the Holy Spirit. Okay, last week, sorry, I'm trying to kind of rush through because I got a lot to say in short time to get there. What does it matter? What difference does it make? It really changes everything. You know, and I've taken the opportunity in the past to try to explore what difference it makes that God became a man and what difference it makes that this man is God. It makes enormous difference. And as I say, I've tried many times to explore that. This is what I suggested last week. In coming in the flesh, this is one of the differences that it makes. In coming in the flesh, Jesus affirms the dignity of mankind. He affirms the dignity of humanity. And then in his teaching, he gives us a framework upon which to rightly order our valuation of everything around us. And our duty as believers is to ascribe value rightly. God first, my fellow man next, and everything else as it should be. Thomas Traherne, I quoted this last week, all things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value, which is simply to say, in coming in the flesh, Jesus says, the material world matters. The material world matters. And then he teaches us, but not everything matters equally. You must arrange your valuation. I said things last week like, you know, value family over money, value fidelity over instant gratification and pleasure. Value things as they should be valued. So John is insistent on the humanity of Jesus, and my application of that teaching was that, what I said just now. But this is against, John is speaking against the notion that the Gnostics presented, which says that all things material, the stuff, is inherently evil. All things spiritual are inherently good. That is not Christian teaching, and John is speaking against it. Okay, all things were created by God, and he called it all good, and things, matter, can be used for evil. And I just, as an example, one that just pops into my mind, a poppy flower. Its beauty can be enjoyed. It's a good food to eat, but it also can be transformed into the poison that is killing our children, right? So there's nothing wrong with a poppy flower. It's the use of it that makes it a bad thing, okay? The Apostle Paul makes the point, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. All right, verse 8 is where we're going to concentrate now the rest of our time. And I, you know, one little verse, and I thought, well, for sure I can get two verses in here today, and I'm not even done with verse 8, but we'll see what happens. In verse 8, John gives us reason or motivation to remain true to the biblical teaching regarding the deity and the humanity of Jesus. I'm sorry, I can't read my writing. Oh, this motivation brings us back into the nature of rightly valuing things, prizing things according to their value. We'll see that in a little bit. But verse 8 again says this. Watch out. Be careful that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Nobody wants to work for something and then lose it. John's saying, don't. You don't have to. Hold on to it. So I take it that there is a direct link between rightly understanding who Jesus is. Okay, that's what he's talking about when he says, don't lose what you've worked for. Don't stray from this understanding of who Jesus is. We should understand him to say, I think, that if we do not cling to the genuine article and instead chase after some lesser Christ, some antichrist, some imitation Christ, we will lose some, or perhaps all, of what we have worked for. Okay? What we have worked for in growing into deeper relationship and deeper understanding of who Jesus is, and the results and the fruit of all that will suffer. So we talked about this Wednesday at Bible study, and I'll say that what we discussed and some of what Rick had to present and others had to present has influenced the way I'm approaching the verse today, and you might actually see some things seep into the rest of today's message, George, that we talked about then. But one of the things that Rick pointed out, he cited the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is a starting point. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is why I sang Psalm 63 today. God, you are my God, and I will seek you earnestly. First, notice this about that verse. It's relational. Anyone who comes to him. It's not only a matter of believing intellectually certain facts, such as God's existence or the historical coming of Jesus Christ. It is not only intellectual, it is coming to him. One translation has it, come near to him. These are relational words. In other words, you cannot come to God without having faith that he exists. But in addition to just simply believing that he exists, you come to him. You enter into relationship with him. Okay. Notice also this, and this is why the graphic. God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. There is reward for those who seek God. There is reward. I'll take it, you know. My great nephew won his Pine Box Derby yesterday in first place. And my nephew posted a video, and oh my goodness, the excitement on that little boy's face. I get a reward. I get an award. I get the blue ribbon, you know. It'll be good to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, that'll be a good thing. Okay, so part of just a clip from an often repeated C.S. Lewis quote, and this is not the entirety, but you've heard me present it before. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And then he goes on to talk about the kid making mud pies in the slum, and he's content with that when an offer of a holiday by the sea is afforded him. That's all right. I'll be content with my mud pies. C.S. Lewis says we are far too easily pleased. If I'm content with mud pies, when there's great reward for following and pursuing after God, I'm far too easily pleased. So God rewards those who earnestly seek him, and the reward is great, and we dare not run the risk of losing and diminishing our enjoyment of those rewards if we run after some pseudo-Christ, some anti-Christ, some imitation Christ. So, question becomes, what rewards? What are we talking about? And that's kind of where we focused Wednesday night. What are we talking about? What is the reward? Or better, what are the rewards? Are they temporal rewards or are they eternal rewards? Do we reap them in this life or in the next life? Are they material rewards or are they spiritual rewards or something else? And as a starting point, I think I will say all of the above. Okay? There are temporal and eternal benefits for following after Christ. There are material sometimes and spiritual benefits. There are countless, yes, fathomless ways in which God can and does impart tokens of his favor to us. Okay? I always say this. I shouldn't say I always say this, because I don't say it like every moment of every day. That which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. That which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. And that good is witnessed in millions of different ways. And I want to hasten to clarify our present perception of good. This is important. A present perception of good is not necessarily in keeping with the deeper reality of what is good. Okay? God knows what is good better than I do, and what I think is good isn't necessarily so. We are accustomed, and I would say foolishly accustomed, to thinking of good in terms only of comfort, ease, and convenience. Yes? That's what comes to our minds by nature. It's drilled into us. What's good? Is it comfortable? Is it easy? Is it convenient? Then it's good. Wrong! Right? And it's actually, that's quite pitiful. To think that way is pitiful, but we do. It's what we're accustomed to thinking. It's what we've been grown up thinking. It is convenient if you were a parent to plop your child in front of the television or the computer all day long. It's not necessarily good, right? I've used the example before. My dear grandmother gave us Snickers bars and soda pop for breakfast because it's what we wanted. And we thought it was good. God rest her soul. So James tells us this, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from God. Every good and perfect gift. The thing is, we might need to broaden our understanding of what's good, or perhaps in some cases, scrap it all together and start over. I need to redefine what's good. Because at the end of the day, from the perspective of God, which is really the perspective that matters, our good is measured not in terms necessarily of comfort and ease and convenience. Our good is measured in terms of character. What kind of person I am becoming as the result of the molding of God's mercy in my life. That's the good that God is finally aiming at, making me a person of Christ-like, upright, noble character. Okay, that said, I am persuaded that our greatest good is accomplished when we seek God's glory above all and make that our aim and our ambition. And that may well involve material and temporal blessings, but it's not guaranteed. For example, it stands to reason that if I live in accordance with God's instruction, I can generally anticipate reaping some benefit even in the here and now. Yes? So, if I do not live as a drunkard, as an adulterer, as a liar, or as a sloth, I'll likely reap some health benefits, perhaps some financial benefits, and I certainly will avoid some heartache. Yes? Again, that's not guaranteed that it's going to work exactly like that, because from our perspective, I'm not... Y'all forgive me because I want to say 10 trillion things right now and I just can only say one at a time. From our perspective, it can seem, that's the word I want to use, it can seem costly, very costly, to follow Christ. It can seem very costly. And when you ask, where's the reward? Can be a difficult question to answer from a worldly perspective. And I have in mind this. A study was released that said in the year 2016, 90,000 Christians were put to death for their faith. And so we have to ask the question, where is their reward? If we only measure reward in terms of the temporal, the comfortable, the easy, and the convenient. And then we turn our thoughts to eternal rewards. And we focus sometimes similar issues, the comforts of heaven. Harry read for us in Revelation chapter 24 just a moment ago. He didn't know I had it in today's message. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So those are some of the rewards that God bestows on those who seek him in this life and in the life to come. But again then, well, let me read this statement, and I want to come back to that Revelation 21 verses in just a second. You would think to hear most Christians talk and most preachers preach that an improved standard of living in this on the earth and the promise of the creature comforts in heaven was the greatest reward, or perhaps even the only reward for those who diligently seek him. I grew up in a church, actually several churches, but all very similar churches, where we sang a lot of songs about heaven. We sing some songs about heaven now, but we don't sing as many as we used to, because it used to be like 95% of the songs we sang were about heaven. And I find myself now singing the old songs, all those old songs I grew up with. And just be thankful I don't introduce them here, because some of them are really hokey. But, you know, I grew up with those songs, and they come back. And I the thought occurred to me this morning, maybe I'm this is senility sitting in, because I'm reverting to my childhood. Or setting in, I suppose. But I revert to my childhood, and I'm singing all those songs about heaven. There's only one problem with them when I think about the songs. At least in the churches I grew up in, there was scarcely ever a mention of Jesus in those songs. Scarcely ever a mention of Jesus. The only thing that seemed to matter were streets of gold and mansions over the hilltop. And where's Jesus? Where's the thing that makes heaven heaven? Right? And where's the thing that makes this life meaningful and purposeful? Because all those blessings I talked about are real and they're good, and we thank God for them, both here and in the life to come. But they're not the most important thing. So I said earlier that our discussion at Bible study helped influence the way I was thinking. So too did a message clip that somebody posted on Facebook, and I don't think it was any of you that posted it, but it was a 7-minute clip from a John Piper message. And he was talking about this very thing. The governing notion held that the expectations are that in this life, generally things will go better if we live by godly principles. And this is what he said. We've come to take all of these minor spin-offs of devotion to Jesus, the payoff for living a good moral life or whatever. We've come to elevate those spin-offs of devotion to Jesus, elevated them above the massive, real pleasures of knowing him, loving him, and dying and being with him forever. Everything is out of perspective in typical American Christianity. And he goes on to say, I long to not become. These are the kinds of words that make my spirit soar. I long not to become a domesticated, comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted, prosperity-loving, security-craving, approval-desiring Christian. I don't want to waste my life just fitting in. Hallelujah. So again, the verse that Harry read for us in from Revelation 21. I'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sorrow, death, or mourning. All great and precious promises, but the very most important part of that is, God, I will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be with them. The Lord's greatest reward for those who earnestly seek him, and finally the reward that matters, the only one that finally and ultimately matters, is the Lord himself. Because the Lord, you know, God blesses me abundantly in so many ways, and I am so appreciative of that. He may bestow on me 10,000 benefits in this life and 10,000 times 10,000 in the life to come. But you see, these are only tokens of his favor. the gift he most longs to bestow, and the gift that you and I most desperately need, is that of God's own self, relationship with him. There can't be any greater reward. God says through, I believe it's Jeremiah, I didn't write it down, one of the prophets, he says, I will be found of you. You'll find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. There's no greater treasure to find. To treasure Christ's gifts more than we treasure Christ is like treasuring your wedding ring more than you treasure your spouse. Okay? So my time is up because we've got communion today, so I wanted to quit early. And I have, I could talk all day. How could? About the holy treasure that is in relationship with Jesus Christ. To walk, to know his presence in my life. Ain't nothing better. And the promise of seeing his face and being with him forever when this life is over, ain't nothing better. So I want to end with just a few verses of scripture that attest to this. I've got four brief passages. First is from Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. Abraham, I'm your greatest reward. And all the other things God had promised to Abraham and delivered on those promises, they were tokens. Psalm 17:15. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awaken, I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied with seeing your face. Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One last verse from Philippians 3. Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, and his greatest reward is his own self in loving relationship with those who seek him. Do not, we must not, lose this reward in pursuit of some cheap imitation, some lesser reward. Amen. And with that, I close.